apologize. I printed that there was junior church today. There's not actually, so hopefully you're prepared for that. You know, if you've got like a pen and a bulletin, you know, that's pretty good for keeping a kid occupied throughout the service. And hopefully they can doodle while they're listening, you know? Do you ever do that in school? Like, you're drawing all kinds of weird things on your notes, but you're actually paying attention, hopefully. Open your Bibles, please, Daniel chapter 11. And I'm going to pray for us at the beginning here, because once we get started, there's not really a pause in the middle. So would you join me in prayer as we open God's Word together? Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us by your Word, that this is not just a document of history, although it is that, but it's also your living word that speaks to us still today. Please give us hearts to receive what you want to say to us. And I pray your Spirit would be speaking through me, and that he would be stirring our hearts up, opening doors to receive what you want to say to us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Daniel chapter 11, and to start, here's kind of an opinion question I want to ask you that I'm not going to make you answer out loud, but the opinion question is, do you think that the people of God ever get drawn into the political struggles of the world in ungodly ways? Do you ever think that the people of God get drawn into political struggles in ungodly ways? Okay, hopefully you can look out there at them and be like, ah, they do that for sure. Okay, follow-up question. Do you ever get drawn into political struggles in ungodly ways? This week we're reading Daniel chapter 11, which is fairly long, so we're actually going to discuss it as we go. Can you turn down number this, I think it's number two on the slider board. Thanks. We're going to be discussing it as we go instead of reading the whole thing at once and then going back and reviewing it. But the interesting thing about this chapter is that it goes into extensive detail about political struggles and intrigues that largely have nothing to do with God's people. When the angel introduced this message back in chapter 10, he said it was going to be about a great war. And it certainly is that. It's this political struggle that goes back and forth between these two nations for generations. And they lie and they cheat and they scheme for control of the world. And one side wins for a while and then the other side wins for a while. And the angel says again and again in this message that for all of their lying and scheming and cheating, it didn't really work. Or if it did work, it worked just for a little while. Generations of these kings and queens and their followers fought and died for control in the world, and then they'll lose it the very next generation. The question of the text for us is, what happens when this war starts to encroach on the lives of God's people? When this battle between the north and the south passes through Israel? Will the people of Israel, will the people of God get sucked into the same habits of fighting and thinking as the world? When the world steps on our toes, will God's people abandon their faithfulness to God in order to win at the world's game? And the answer is, it depends on whether you really know your God. And I don't mean to say that if we just keep to ourselves and just kind of stay out of the world, they'll leave us alone to kind of do our own thing. It sounds kind of nice, but no, that's not how life works. We are going to have to fight. The question is, what are we fighting for? Will we fight for control of the world, just like the political powers of our day, so that we fall into their ways of thinking, their ways of acting toward other people? Or will we fight for faithfulness to God, ready to lay down our lives in order to be His, no matter what happens in the world? You can get whiplash sometimes watching the political powers pull back and forth and back and forth. In contrast, we are called to a hard but steady walk of keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, most of this chapter really reads like a history book written in advance. And we're going to get up to verse 36, where the NIV has a whole other heading, which in some ways I think is appropriate, because there's no break in the text exactly, but we'll talk about the blurring that happens there between the events of the second century BC and what we call the end times, which is really kind of a long description of life since Jesus. But up to that point in the chapter, a history book can tell you essentially what happened in this chapter. Maybe you've heard of the famous Hatfields and McCoys. You know those names? These two families that feuded for 30 years across the Kentucky-West Virginia border. And like one side would kill the other, then the other side would kill somebody from that family. Let me introduce you to another two feuding families called the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Very similar situation, just on kind of a more national scale. It's what this passage calls the king of the south and the king of the north. So here's how it starts. Right, once again, thank God we're actually given some historical context for what's going on here so that we know what we're talking about. Verse 2 says, "Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." Okay, so pretty straightforward, right? King Cyrus of Persia is the king while Daniel receives this vision. And the angel says, three more kings, and then a fourth who's far richer. So the next three kings after Cyrus are going to be Cambyses, and then Smerdis, which was a totally new name for me this week, and then Darius, the first. And then the fourth is a king named Xerxes. You probably remember Xerxes. He was the husband of Esther. But he was far richer than the rest of them before him, and he's the one that took the fight to Greece. Okay, he's the one that tried to invade Greece, got defeated first at the Battle of Marathon, which we talked about in chapter 8, and then the Battle of Thermopylae. So twice he gets shut down in Greece, and he ends up going home. That's not the last king of Persia, but as far as trying to invade Greece, that's kind of the end of the story. So then verse 3, "Then a mighty king will appear." This is Alexander the Great, who comes up out of Greece, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. We talked about him in chapter 8. He kind of took what his father started, Philip of Macedon, and united Greece and started fighting back against Persia and invading Persia, and basically took over the entire world from Greece to India, as far as they were familiar with it. So then verse 4, "After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." So in chapter 8, maybe you remember this map. This is what happened to Alexander's kingdom after he died. By the way, as soon as he stopped fighting, he got himself drunk, fell into a fever, and died at the age of about 30, I believe. And so who gets the kingdom after that? Well, it's not his son. What happened was essentially his generals divvied it up among themselves. So over there you see in the far west, you have Macedonia, that's where Alexander was from, and Antigones took that one. The purple section there is the Hellenistic kingdom, which is kind of like the rest of Greece. They were kind of broken up by a bunch of other sub-rulers. And then you've got what this passage calls the south and the north. So the south is basically Egypt, and this gets ruled by a guy named Ptolemy, which starts with a P, by the way, Ptolemy. Ptolemy the first is one of Alexander's generals. And so he's based in Egypt, so he basically says, okay, Egypt's mine. Cross my borders at your own peril. And then the kingdom of the north is going to be called the Seleucid Empire, or the Seleucid Kingdom. Okay, so here's what happened with that. Verse 5 says, "The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power." All right, so Ptolemy the first is a general of Alexander, and he's got kind of a sub ruler, a satrap was kind of the Persian name for it. He's kind of like a general and a governor all rolled into one, named Seleucus. Okay, Seleucus is under Ptolemy at first, but he decides he's going to start not trying to take Egypt, but taking all that territory to the north and towards the east. And he starts spreading out, and he becomes more powerful than Ptolemy even. And so he becomes his own king, Seleucus the First. And from now on, in the south, all the kings are going to be called Ptolemy. Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third. Not a whole lot of creative naming, but the northern kingdom is called the Seleucid Empire, named after Seleucus, and all of his kids are going to be named either Seleucus or Antiochus. So we're going to have about four of each in this story. So this is, we're talking about 312 BC now. Now, verse 6. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Okay, this is big trouble. So Seleucus and Ptolemy had kind of an uneasy peace, kind of bordering on war back and forth for a while. The second generation decided they were going to make peace. So Ptolemy II gave his daughter Bernice to not Antiochus II, but his son Antiochus the Antiochus II. So Bernice is now the queen of... Hang on. Okay, yeah, that's fine. I guess we'll leave the map alone. But so the daughter of Ptolemy II is now the queen up in the north. The problem is Antiochus was already married. So he divorced his wife and disowned her son in order to marry the king of the queen of the south, or the princess from the south. The original wife didn't take this very well. As soon as Ptolemy II died, she came back and murdered Bernice and her son, remarried Antiochus II, and went ahead and murdered him for good measure. And then she put her son, Seleucus III, on the throne. No, sorry, Seleucus II. There are too many Seleucuses. So this is this sounding like politics to you? I mean, kind of a classic, marriage alliance gone horribly wrong. But this is the struggle of politics that we face in the 3rd century BC here. So then, do you think Bernice's family took that well when they send their daughter, their sister, up to get married and she gets bumped off? Not at all. So Ptolemy III, the brother of Bernice, goes up and invades the Seleucid Empire and kills Bernice. The woman, the original wife who killed Bernice, does not get rid of that king, though. Doesn't kill Seleucus II. Kind of sacks the place, takes a bunch of gold and wealth and idols from there. Actually stole some of the idols from Egypt that had been taken by a previous generation and went back to Egypt. So this Ptolemy was very popular. This is what happened in verse 7. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Exactly what happened. So how do you think the north took that? Not very well, right? Hatfields and McCoys. So then verse 9, then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. So Seleucus II tried to fight back against Ptolemy III. It didn't work very well. He was killed not long thereafter. His son, Seleucus III, was killed. But then we have not the son of Seleucus III, but the brother of Seleucus III named Antiochus III. And he's called Antiochus the Great, and here's why. Verse 10 says, his sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. Notice the temporary victory there. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people, Israel, will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, which is Israel, and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Okay, so to recap, Antiochus the Great formed this huge alliance against Egypt, several different nations, not only his own, including some of the Jews from Jerusalem. Okay, so Antiochus came in and actually drove the Egyptians out of Jerusalem, which some of the Jews liked very much. Some of the Jews did not like that, and they actually fought back and tried to kick the Seleucids out. That didn't work. But either way, when you see on the map here again, you see the kind of Israel area, the Palestine or Judea area, which had been under the kingdom of Egypt, under the Ptolemies, at this point was taken over by the north, Antiochus III. So now Antiochus has invaded Jerusalem and claimed that as his own. So he's actually very successful against Egypt. He defeated Ptolemy, but he didn't kill Ptolemy or depose him. Instead, he gave him his daughter, one of those marriage alliances, right? Good political move, apparently. It doesn't work very well. So his daughter's name is Cleopatra. This is the first Cleopatra to be queen of Egypt in the series of seven Cleopatras leading up to the famous one who, you know, married Mark Antony after he, you know, betrayed Julius Caesar and all that. But the problem is Cleopatra was more loyal to her new husband Ptolemy than she was to her father Antiochus III. And she advised her husband to form an alliance with Rome, with this growing Republic of Rome, before they ever had an emperor. And so as Antiochus the Great heads west and starts trying to conquer the coastlands, the Romans come and shut him down, give him a very sound thrashing, actually. And so Antiochus is forced to pay tribute at this point to Rome. And they take his son, Antiochus the Fourth, captive as a hostage to Rome. And so Antiochus has no choice but to withdraw. He goes home to Syria. He tries plundering one of his own people's temples in order to pay off this tribute to Rome. And his people don't like that very much, so they assassinate him. Okay, so now what? Well, verse 20 says, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Antiochus III had a son named Seleucus. I believe we're up to the fourth now, who becomes king. He tries to pay off this tribute he owes to Rome by raising a bunch of taxes. The tax collector actually turns on him and assassinates him. But then instead of Seleucus' son becoming king, guess who's just been released from captivity in Rome? Antiochus IV, who calls himself Epiphanes, who is quite a stinker. We don't like this guy. So verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when his people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail. Notice the theme again. The scheming doesn't work, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and will return to his own country. Okay, what happened? Antiochus IV, calls himself Epiphanes, remember, is actually the brother of Cleopatra, right? They're both children of Antiochus III. So when he invades Egypt, he's fighting against his nephew, who's like Ptolemy the fifth Ptolemy now. And he succeeds in taking his nephew captive. Now at that point, Egypt finds another king, another Ptolemy, in fact, to put on the throne in place of the nephew of Antiochus, who was captured. So suddenly, Antiochus and his nephew are working together to overthrow the new king and put that Ptolemy back on the throne. And it kind of works, as far as it goes, but Antiochus cannot conquer Alexandria. He gets shut down in Alexandria, which is something he really wanted. So he just kind of goes home with his winnings. He's actually very successful at it, goes home wealthy. But on his way, he roughs up Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem has been having their own problems up to this point. They don't have their own king. They're being ruled over by other kingdoms. And so basically, the high priest is in charge of the city. And one high priest gets deposed by another. And this new high priest wants to give up a lot of Jewish customs and just basically be a Greek city. So Antiochus IV shows up and says, yep, that's right, this guy's in charge and you are now a Greek city. No more of that Jewish stuff. And he plunders all the silver and gold out of the temple and he goes back home for now. But after a while, it really annoys him that he was never able to fully conquer Egypt. So then verse 29, at the appointed time, he'll invade the south again. But this time the outcome will be different. He does not do so well from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, which in Hebrew is called Kittim, but read here Rome. The Romans will oppose him and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He's mad now. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. So we've talked about this in chapter 8. Antiochus is mad that he lost to the Romans. He comes back to Jerusalem, and he essentially outlaws any Jewish practice on pain of death. And a lot of the Jews do die. He puts a lot of them to death. Those who cooperate with him, he rewards. Those who try to continue to worship God are killed. It was the most intense, deliberate persecution of the worship of God in history up to that time. And the abomination that Daniel keeps referring to is when Antiochus built an altar or an idol of Zeus in the temple of God in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig to it. And now things get a little bit confusing. Verse 36 says, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and his leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. He will set out in a great rage to destroy his royal, destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful mountain, a beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Whew. Okay, here's the problem. This is not a very good description of the end of Antiochus's reign. So far, it's like lockstep with what happened in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC, according to history. But up, you get to this point, and this is not what happened in Antiochus's life. After he lost to the Romans, he never invaded Egypt again, much less conquered them. He was successful toward the beginning of his reign, but not the end. So it's possible that this is kind of like a broad description, you know, not talking about the end of his reign, but talking about the thing as a whole. It doesn't sound like that, though. Could it be talking about somebody else? There are what we call types and anti-types in the Bible. So sometimes prophecies are lived out by actual people who are a foreshadowing of somebody else to come. So like Adam is a foreshadowing of Jesus, according to Romans chapter 5. David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. John the Baptist is a foreshadowing of, John the Baptist is a second Elijah. The whole sacrificial system of sacrificing these animals is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death on the cross. Sometimes it's not a verbal prophecy, but a physical example that is the prophecy. And I think it's fair to say that Antiochus is one of these types. He's an antichrist, and there have been other antichrists since him. The Romans, the militaristic invasion of the Muslim empire throughout northern Africa, across Egypt, and into Spain. The world power that sets itself up against God. And there will be another antichrist to come. And I think at some point, even while the angel is talking about Antiochus, he's actually talking more about the antichrist that's coming, the one that Antiochus is a representative of, than he is of Antiochus himself in person. I don't know that for sure. I guess we'll have to wait and see. But what Antiochus represents is the world power that sets itself against God and against God's people, which is ultimately destroyed by God. And we know we still have one of those coming. And there are so many specific details in this chapter that fit perfectly with history, with all the marriages and the betrayals and the battles that take place, that it's hard to say this is not about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. But it's also about more than that. These historical events are examples of principles that played out in human history over and over again and still happen. And the funny thing is, most of these events don't have that much to do with God's people. And it's important for us to recognize that. But what role do God's people play in all these events? The message of this text is two things. First of all, don't get sucked into the things that the political powers of the world tell you are most important. Don't get sucked into the things that the political powers tell you are most important. When I say that these events don't have that much to do with God's people, that's a good thing. Sometimes we just need to stay out of it. It's like two dogs fighting. Don't stick your hand in the middle. Now, I want to say that with a word of caution. I'm not saying that Christians are just supposed to stay out of politics altogether, or not supposed to vote, or supposed to build a little colony on the moon or behind the walls of a church and leave the world to its own devices. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if we pull back from the world's problems, we can't be the healing power of the gospel in the world. But pick your battles carefully. Sometimes Christians choose really weird things to get passionate about. One kind of right-wing pastor a couple of years ago, when the coronavirus was first getting started, said, "This is God's judgment on America for three sins: homosexuality, abortion, and environmentalism. Really? Environmentalism? That's like one of the big sins that God hates? Like, is there a place in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not take care of the earth? But Christians sometimes get really angry to fight battles that have nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing to do with obedience to Jesus. If your battle that you're fighting comes more from the perspective of your particular news outlet of choice than it does from the Bible, that's probably not a battle you ought to be fighting. Verse 14 talks about these violent men among your own people trying to fight for either the South or the North, trying to get involved and trying to rule over these political powers, and they fail. Between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, which side do you think God was on? Neither. Because neither one honored or followed the God of Israel. They both took advantage of Israel at different times. And there are some social issues that we really need to care about. Because Jesus calls us to care for those who are hurting and poor and oppressed. He calls us to uphold justice and to be compassionate. But we need to pick our battles carefully. And sometimes we just need to stay out of it. And certainly don't drag the name of Jesus into it. And it's tempting to be on the side of those that have the power. Three times in this chapter, with Alexander and with Antiochus III and with Antiochus IV, it says that the king will do as he pleases. Now that sounds impressive, right? That's a king you want to be on the right side of. First of all, if somebody can do whatever they want, you don't want them to be mad at you. You want to stay out of that person's way. Because if they want to hurt you, they will. And a lot of Jews were killed under Antiochus IV. Because if Antiochus says anybody who worships God will be put to death, if you choose to worship God, you're going to be put to death. Many people didn't want Antiochus mad at them, so they just did whatever he told them to do. They abandoned their worship of God out of fear of the world. Other people were drawn to the rewards he offered. You know, making friends with a guy who can do whatever he wants can be really beneficial. It can be really profitable in a worldly sense. Verse 24 and verse 39 say that he distributes wealth and land to his followers. It can make you rich and powerful to get on the good side of a world power. And it's tempting for us to do that, right? It's tempting for us to align ourselves with whoever's going to make me the most wealthy, the most comfortable, you know, who's going to raise my standard of living the way that I want him to. Sometimes this phrase, to do as we please, is like the goal of our lives. You know, that's freedom, to be able to do whatever you want, and freedom is worth fighting for. I've got a secret for you. When it says he will do as he pleases, that's not necessarily a good sign. This phrase, in all three instances, comes at the end of a person's life, when he's kind of reached the height of his power, just before he's destroyed. To be able to do whatever you want is not freedom, that's self-worship. When a person tramples on others and cares about no one but themselves, we're offered freedom in Christ, real freedom. It's the only place freedom comes from, but it looks very different from having others say they can do whatever they want. If we take a step back from this feud between the North and the South, or take a step back from the power struggles of our own day, we see there's really only one person who can honestly be said to do whatever he wants, who's really the ruler over everything, and that's our God. And so our second big point that we need to take home is that the question is not which side is going to win, but whether you'll be on that side. We already know who's going to win. Verse 27 says, an end will still come at the appointed time. The appointed time. Who appointed that time? Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. Verse 36, he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Who's doing all this appointing and determining of these world empires? Antiochus? The Antichrist? No, it's God. God is the one who does the determining. For all these rulers with their pomp and swagger, they can do nothing more than what God determines in his plan must take place at the time that he appointed for it. And God foretold that all these things were happening because they were part of his plan. Even when the Romans and the Jewish council conspired to kill Jesus in Jerusalem, the Bible says they did what God's power and will had decided should happen beforehand. Now, this isn't the place to figure out how human will fits into the equation. But we should recognize that even when the enemies of God kill Jesus, or even when they kill God's people, it hasn't escaped God's plan. He's still in control. He's still God Almighty. And he has appointed an end to their worldly power. The winner of the struggle has never been in question. And it's not Antiochus, and it's not Seleucus, and it's not Ptolemy. It's God. God will be the winner. Some of the Jews might have thought they should be on Egypt's side. Others thought they ought to be on Syria's side. But more importantly, are they on God's side? Verse 32 says, with flattery, he, Antiochus, will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. When we get caught up in the power struggles of the world, we begin to believe in the things they tell us are important. Having our own way, keeping our enemies beneath us, having the best standard of living, having the most stuff. The funny thing is, none of that looks very much like following Jesus. And we might assume that we'll never be the ones who forsake the Holy Covenant, but Jesus tells us that false Christs and false prophets will appear to deceive, if possible, even the elect, and the love of many will grow cold. How sure are you that that's not going to be one of you, that you're not going to be one of them? What are you doing to make sure that that's not you? The difference, according to Daniel 11, is that the people who know their God will firmly resist that allure of the powers of the world. What do you think it looks like to know your God? I mean, do you just kind of rest comfortably in the assurance that, hey, you went to Sunday school as a kid? You know everything you need to know about God. Or are you constantly combating the lies that this world tells you and the idols that they set up for you to worship by immersing yourself in the Word of God, by confessing your sins to Him, by meeting with other Christians to allow them to challenge your preconceptions and your false ideas? It's true that there is a battle going on, but the important battle is not between this political power and that one. That was decided long ago. God wins. The important battle that you need to fight is between the allure of the world's values and faithfulness to God. Are you fighting the battle for your own heart? Because if not, you're going to lose. And I don't mean that the powers of the world won't affect your life. Verse 33 says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Ow. I mean, it's the fact that circumstances of life are so painful or sometimes so pleasurable that makes it so hard to resist those who offer you the easier way. But sometimes the painful times are what we need to grow toward Jesus. Verse 35 says, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. We worship a man who laid down his life to die a violent death amidst ridicule and mocking, and he calls us to take up our cross to follow him. Ironically, this is where real freedom comes from. It's not doing whatever we want. That just makes us slaves to our own desires. Real freedom is walking the steady path of following Jesus, no matter who's got the upper hand right now in the political struggle. And isn't that good to know? Isn't it good that Jesus has opened up a way to victory that doesn't involve having to trample over other people? The world will tell you, you've got to look out for yourself. You've got to be stronger than everybody else. You've got to protect yourself from everybody else. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And that's what victory is. It's not by being stronger. It's not by hurting other people or putting other people down. It's by surrendering your life to follow Jesus. It's by giving up the world's game for control. It's laying down our lives and taking our place in God's kingdom, because his kingdom is the only one that endures forever, and nothing will stand against it. Would you pray with me? Lord, I admit that it is difficult to know where to engage with this broken world. And there are evils in this world that I really think you call us to stand against. And that requires us to be involved, to be salt and light in the world. But Lord, it's so tempting to believe what the world says about power and success and wealth. Teach us instead the way of the cross. Teach us what it means to be Christ-like in our world, in our day today. And I pray that you give us the courage to lay things down, to lay down our rights, to lay down our lives, even when that means we're going to be made fun of, insulted, when we may lose worldly power. Lord Jesus, give us that vision of your way of life for the joy set before you, enduring the cross, scorning its shame, and sitting down at the right hand of God. Because, Lord, we believe that you are the King, and you are trustworthy with our lives. Amen.